Hey, we are in a series talking about the Holy Spirit. We have been talking about this for the last couple weeks, right? And kind of throughout the history of Christianity, our fathers and the fathers before them and the fathers before them have affirmed that God is, there's one God, but in three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think for the most part, we sort of understand, we sort of get God as Father, even though we said maybe we have some struggle with that because of how we see our earthly father. But, you know, conceptually, we get God as Father. We get Jesus as the Son, but we struggle a little bit with God as the Holy Spirit. So we've been kind of figuring out these last couple weeks, just before we get to all the stuff about what the Holy Spirit does, speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy, all that stuff, we're saying, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I gave us kind of a definition from a guy named Gordon Fee, that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. I said that last week. God's empowering presence, meaning it's the Holy Spirit is God's person. We said the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, right? The Holy Spirit's not a force. Like, oh, Solomon, you've got a lot of the force, you know? Give me one of your lightsabers, buddy, or something. You know, it's not a force like Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. We also said that the Holy Spirit is God's power. We talked a little bit and looked over Jesus' life last week and how, yes, Jesus was the Son of God and Jesus was God, and so that probably played into all the things that he did in the Gospels. But at the same time, we say that, no, the Scripture shows again and again that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so therefore, that's what gave him power to do the things that he did, and therefore we have that same Spirit within us. Now today we're going to talk a little bit about God's presence among us. I mentioned the book, Gordon Fee. Here it is if you guys want to read it. Somebody asked me about it last week, so, you know, it's almost 1,000 pages. So if you want to take it afterwards, go for it. I have not read through the whole thing myself, okay? So I just wanted to show you guys that. But we're using this resource some. I mentioned that our friends, that my home church got some resources during this series. Cedar Brook Community Church, our friends at Bridgetown have some good things on this. We're taking some of that deeper life language and idea from our Alliance Faith. The Christian Missionary Alliance, Tony mentioned that we're part of a larger family. There's a deeper, a rich theology and history of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. But today we're looking at God's presence among us. Now, this weekend, Emily and I had some of our friends here, and the guy we were talking, and he gave me permission to share the story, but he was saying, hey, he was kind of wrestling with his faith a little bit a couple weeks ago, and so late at night, he's laying in bed, and he was saying, God, I need to know you're real. I need to know your presence is with me. And so he's looking up at his ceiling, and he said, you know, you ever throw one of those prayers out, like, hey, God, if you're real, put a light on the ceiling wall. You ever had one of those prayers? So he says, God, if you're real, put a light somewhere. You know, it's pitch dark or whatever. And he forgot his smoke detector was right there on the ceiling wall. And his smoke detector blinks. He's like, oh, God, I guess you're real, or whatever, you know. It's like, bro, you should look up and see if there's a smoke detector before you, like, test God like that, you know. Of course, it's gonna blink. So we're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit's presence in that way. There should be more confidence in some ways, not that it's okay to wrestle with your faith, but it's not just throwing up a prayer, hey, God, if you're real. I want to kind of look through Scripture and show us how, hey, God is actually present with us each and every day of our life. So in your bulletin, you've got some scriptures that we're going to follow along with. We encourage you to bring your Bible. You can pull out the Bible in front of you. You can pull out your phone if you want to look at the scriptures. But this is just a great resource, too, to keep these, you know, keep these scriptures as we go throughout this series so that you can see, kind of look back and look in that way. So we're going to turn to Exodus 19 first. But I do want to just mention, you see it there in your in the bulletin, the two scriptures of Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21. The beginning and the end of the Bible begin with God's presence with humankind. So right there in Genesis 3, it says, they heard, talking about Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we don't really know exactly what that means, but what it means is there was almost no divide between humankind and God, right? They're walking in the garden, and they heard this. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And then if we look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, John, the writer, is painting this picture of the future, and he says this, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So we see the bookends, the beginning of the world and the end of the world, God's presence is with humankind. It's the middle that's the problem, right? It's the middle that we wrestle with in some ways in where God is. Now, you know, it's kind of weird to say, you know, God's presence is not among us or something, because truthfully, you know, from a theology perspective, God is everywhere, right? But the theologians do talk about the manifest presence of God, or that you ever like have a worship experience, or you ever been at a retreat, or maybe you've had a devotional time and you just sort of feel God's presence. And that's kind of what we're talking through a little bit here today. So we're going to walk through scripture just to look at kind of how God's presence has not changed, but different ways that God has revealed himself. And then we'll get to where it lands for us today. So Exodus 19, just look at a couple verses here. We're going to start in verse 9. And it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, in you, and may also believe you forever.'" And then jumping down to verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Then, now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So there at Mount Sinai, God is coming down, right? But it's sort of like a scary scene. I mean, you've got cloud, you've got thunder, you've got this earthquake, you've got smoke. We would all be like, "Hey, God, I'd rather you show up to me in the smoke detector, not in the smoke itself. It's a little less scary." But that's how God does that. And Moses is sort of the only one with the guts to like actually go up the mountain. Everyone else is like, "No, we're just gonna hang back here. Moses, you kind of go do your thing," and you go from there. Now, if we flip over to chapter 25, again, just a couple of verses, chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the patterns of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And so they'll make this ark. So what happens is God first showed up to the Israelites in this mountain, and then as we move through the book of Exodus, now God's saying it's not only going to be in this one place on this mountain, you're actually going to build this tabernacle, and my presence is going to move with you. Which is actually really a big deal as we think about it, because in the ancient world, you know, you had these gods that were, you had all sorts of gods, right? You had the gods of the ocean and gods of the land and gods of the mountain and gods of fire, all these sorts of gods, but they were sort of stationary in how they were worshipped. And then God begins to introduce this concept to Israel that says, "No, you know what? I'm a mobile God, and I'm going to go with you wherever you go." And so that's the whole thing about the tabernacle. And so if you read the rest of Exodus, it's really a description of how to build this tabernacle. You ever had to read through the whole Bible and you're like reading the first five books, you're like, "Man, this is exhausting, all of the instructions to how to figure out this tabernacle." You know, I'm glad that being a pastor doesn't include that, right? At least so now, you know, we don't have to worry about the tabernacle in that way. But that's what's happening. If we go to Exodus chapter 40, we see this right here about God's presence in that very tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was this beauty, there was this presence that was taking place, God's presence moving from the garden at first, but then there was sin that happened between Adam and Eve, so they were pushed out of the garden, in a sense sort of saying, I don't want to be in God's presence. Now God comes back in Exodus, say, I'm going to be on the mountain, now I'm going to be in this moving tabernacle. Okay, so now we're going to fast forward. We're just going through scripture pretty quickly. We're going to fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's somewhere there in your Bible. You can look at the table of contents. You probably don't go there too often. But fast forward a couple hundred years, what's happening is Israel is out of the desert now. They're in the land of Canaan, and the city of Jerusalem is now there, the capital city of Jerusalem. And there's this brand new tabernacle. The people are no longer moving about. They're actually stationary, and so it's brick and mortar. And there's this opening ceremony that takes place in the tabernacle. We read this in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, King Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. So this idea, they built this temple, which would be not too much different than maybe some of the temples that we would think about today. And the idea was that this was a high point for Israel, right? They were on the move. God was mobile with them. But finally, they had their own home. They had their own land. And they could actually sort of place, lack of a better term, place God there and know that God's presence was dwelling there. It's a high point, but at the same time, as we kind of look through the story, we recognize there were some limitations because only certain people could be in the temple. Only certain people could experience this. You know, this whole ceremony is going on, but probably the hundreds of thousands of people are in the way back. They're not really seeing this whole thing. And as we read more about this story and about the temple, what we recognize is that very few people could actually go into the temple and to experience God's presence. In fact, a priest would be the only one that could do it. They could only do it on one high holy day called Yom Kippur. And what would happen is because the glory of God was so dense, so thick, and so scary in some ways, what they would do is the priest that was about to go in, they would actually tie a rope around the priest's leg and send the priest in. And the thought was, if the priest was struck down dead by the glory of God, so they didn't die, they could just drag the body out. I mean, this is real life. You know, they were worried that the presence of God was that strong, that powerful, that frightening in some ways. They were like, we're not going to go after that body. We're going to drag him out. Lisa, do you know? I don't know of any record of that actually happening, but I think that was the idea. That'd be an interesting story in the Bible, but we won't go there. Okay, so it's a high point, but people on the outside, there's some weird things happening in that way. Okay, now we're going to turn another couple hundred years to the exile, right? So this is the high moment. The people are in Israel, they're in Jerusalem, but what happens is we read through the Old Testament, they stop listening to God. And God says, no, listen to me, and they stop listening to God. God, listen to me. There's this struggle back and forth. Finally, God sends them sort of into exile, which we would think about the prophets of the Old Testament, and we're going to turn to one, Ezekiel chapter 10. Jerusalem is sort of a wasteland at this point. And we read this in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. Just a couple of verses again. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, or the angels, if you will. And the angels lifted up their wings and mounted on the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So we see what we see happen in this particular passage is actually the glory of God leaves the temple. That's what's happening here. In all the other examples we have, God's presence is coming to the temple or to the tabernacle or to the mountain. But here, we see God's presence actually leaving the tabernacle. God's saying, hey, I've asked you to live this certain way. This didn't take place. The people go into exile, and then God sort of is missing in action. Not in a theological sense, but sort of in a manifest presence sense. We don't have time to get into all that, but I just want to share this with you. But then if we turn over to Ezekiel 37, God's presence has left, but then Ezekiel has this vision or this dream of when God's presence is going to finally one day return. But it's going to return in a different way than maybe they had expected. So turn with me to verse 37, verses 11 through 14. Ezekiel says this, then he said to me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, which is just a name for Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's sort of this graveyard scene. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. That's what's happened, right? Because the people are in exile. They're not in their homeland. We indeed are cut off. Now, just pause for a second. The truth is some of us may feel that way in our lives today. We might feel like our hope is lost. Maybe there's a situation in your life where you're feeling your hope is lost, that your bones are dried up, that you are in a graveyard, you are in a wasteland. But therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. He says, I'm gonna change this. I'm gonna redeem this. I'm gonna restore this. I'm gonna bring life back to this. But then he says this in verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Verse 27 and 28, just to finalize this thought here. My dwelling place, Ezekiel says, shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then all the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. See, Ezekiel foresees a day not only when the people or when the people would come back to their land, but also a day when God would sort of take it to the next level. And God would not only be in the temple per se, but God would actually be in each of his followers. God would be with each one. The spirit, the ruach, the breath of God would be with each and every person. Which is, again, I know as kind of where we are today, we kind of take for granted in some ways that we have a personal relationship with God, but that wasn't always the case. We only saw, you know, you look through Scripture, it was only the Old Testament, this person or that person maybe had the manifest presence of God, or this king or this person for that particular season. And so this is a new way of understanding. And then we turn to John chapter 1 as we look to the New Testament. And we spent some time in John a couple of weeks ago because of how important it was to think about the Spirit. And really, now 400 years later, after the exile, what's taken place here is the temple, the people come back to Israel. They build the second temple. Maybe you've heard about the second temple before. The wall that's there in Jerusalem now is actually part of the second temple. Herod, sort of a mixed bag, he actually built the temple. But what's interesting is the writings that we see during this time, even though the second temple was built, we never hear any stories about God's sort of manifest presence. We never hear about God coming back sort of in the same way with this second temple that he did in the first temple. I say all that to say, Jesus comes on the scene, the people are still hungry for this. They're still hoping. They're still looking at Ezekiel's words saying, God, when is this going to happen? We read this in John 1, 14 through 15. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says, John bore witness about this. and cried out, "This is the one whom said he will come after me. He ranks before, or ranks before me because he was before me." That word dwell there is actually part of the language where we get that word tabernacle. And the idea is that God actually made sort of his tabernacle among us. That Jesus now is sort of the tabernacle on two legs. That Jesus is the tabernacle. And one reason that Jesus gets in trouble so often through the scriptures is because he does stuff that before could only take place at the temple. So like Jesus forgives people, right? You hear like people come to Jesus and say, "Hey, heal me." And Jesus says, "I forgive you." Well, that could only be done at the temple before. You had to get a couple doves and you got to sacrifice it. You got to pay the priest, you know, pass the offering plate. All this stuff had to happen at the temple for these spiritual things to happen in people's lives. And Jesus is just walking around forgiving people and healing people and saying, "Oh, you don't have to do this. You can do it through me now. God forgives you. God loves you." And so the only times we see Jesus in the temple, he got angry, didn't he? He flipped tables at the temple because of what was happening. At the end of his life, do you remember that passage where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it back." Well, that was crazy thinking because it took them hundreds of years to rebuild the temple. And Jesus says, "In 3 days, it will come back. I will come back." But he's talking about his body. They didn't understand it. They didn't see it in that way. So Jesus is proclaiming that he is now the temple. And it's not to say that the temple of the Old Testament was bad. It was there for a season, but now we don't need it because Jesus is the place where God is found. Jesus is the place where God is found. Think about those that killed him. Who killed him? Religious leaders of the temple. Because, hey, if Jesus is sort of the replacement, then these guys are out of a job. These guys are out of a job. Now, it gets a little crazier if we turn to Acts chapter 2. Jesus now is the place that's dwelling, but let's just look at Acts chapter 2 briefly. And verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place," right? This is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And it says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance." All of them. It doesn't say some of them. It doesn't say, you know, the Holy Spirit only fell on, you know, the production team because they're going to be back there speaking in tongues, and we don't want the hospitality team to speak in tongues because that'd be a little weird for all our newcomers or whatever, you know. No, it didn't say, oh, only the most spiritual, only those that have read their Bible in the last couple of weeks. It says all of them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Not at Mount Sinai, not the tabernacle, not the temple, not even Jesus, right? Jesus has ascended with the Father, and now the Holy Spirit falls on them. Okay, last spot, and then we're gonna look at what this means for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, two spots, then we're going to look at what it looks like for us today, okay? Verse 16, Paul here writing to a group of Jesus followers trying to figure out, how do we live this thing out? And this is what he says. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, the "you" is plural. It's all of us, not just one person. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." He's saying we are the temple. We are now together the dwelling place of God, the people of God. And that's one reason that, we just prioritize worship so much, folks. Because when we're together, it's more than just hearing a teaching. It's more than just singing a few songs. It's more than, there's donuts back here today. Praise God. Can I get an amen? All right. These look like some good donuts, all right. But it's more than all that. God's Spirit is here with us and dwelling with us. We really believe that. And then 1 Corinthians 6, three verses. Verse 18, Paul is talking about, he's talking about no sex outside of your spouse. And if you kind of think that's crazy, listen to the logic. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul's saying you, each and every one of us, our mind, our body, our spirit, we now are the place where God is. We're the place where God is, that God's Spirit is within us, friends. It's not just like, oh yeah, you know, Irma, you're so special because God's within you. I mean, you are special, but everyone else is just as special. It's the fact that what God has done in our lives. And so with that knowledge, we wait for the day when God would not only be within us, though, but we wait for the day when God would go back to the Genesis, or better yet, would come to Revelation, where God is over every inch of the world, every inch of the cosmos. And so, friends, that's the story of the Bible. God's presence, the beginning, God's presence, the end, and then now we're living in the season where God is with us in the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the recap of the Bible. Are you guys still alive? All right. Did you get to check your email and kind of, you know, you're good to go? All right. This is where I just want to land. You know, we talk a lot about, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and we recognize, hey, there's some controversy around the Holy Spirit, right? Different traditions have different things, and you start to talk about speaking in tongues, you start to talk about, prophecy, you start to talk about healing, all these different things. But a lot of times when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we forget the fact, just the fact that God is with us. God is with us, that the Holy Spirit is with us. You know, Jesus says, right, we often say, oh, Jesus is with me. And that's true to an extent. And Jesus says at the Great Commission, lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. But how is Jesus with us? Because what we read is that Jesus ascended to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father. Well, really, Jesus is with us through the power, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is who is with us out of this idea of the Trinity. And God went to great lengths to be with us. And so my question for us today is, are you with him? Are you with him? All that story. I say, this is what God's done to be with you. You don't have to look up at the light and see if, you know, it's blinking, okay? I'm glad my friend told me that story because I can keep using it here today. But are you with God? Are you with God? Brother Lawrence, I've quoted him before, I think, and he was a 15th century follower of Jesus. He was a soldier for a while, and then he came to faith, and then he went to a monastery. He became a dishwasher. And if you've ever heard the term practicing the presence of God, we get this from a little book that he wrote. And he spent decades sort of just washing dishes in this little monastery. And he really wasn't that famous until later. Now everyone kind of looks at him with fondness. But toward the end of his life, he actually became a little more well-known, and people would actually come and they'd watch him wash dishes. But he said this, the quote's there in your bulletin. He said, "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer." Meaning washing dishes or praying in my prayer closet, it doesn't matter. "In the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things." Parents, dads, you can relate to that, right? "I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees at the Blessed Sacrament." Of course, for the Catholic faith, and even for us, but communion's everything, right? Being at the table for communion, I mean, that is where the Catholic faith talks about the real presence, the body and blood of Jesus. And yet, Brother Lawrence here is saying, hey, even in the kitchen, I experience God's presence, what he called practicing the presence of God. Now, the thing about the term that we like about this, that a lot of people talk about, is that it's actually a practice. It doesn't just happen for us. It's an artwork. It's a craft for us to actually practice being aware of God's presence. That other quote in your bulletin from Dallas Willard, the great devotional writer, says, "The first and most basic thing we can and must do is keep God before our minds." That's what discipleship is. At its core, it's about being aware of God's presence every day of your life. It's not just when you come on Sunday. But when you're out there mowing the grass, and when your kids are screaming at you for this, or when you're getting ready to go to college and you're thinking about what you need to put in your dorm room, you know, or when you're traveling, or when you're getting ready for a medical procedure, or when you're doing all of these things, that is what we want to do. We want to be aware of God's presence in our lives. And so just a couple of, as we kind of close, friends, just a couple of tips about what that might look like. I've talked about it before, but starting your morning with being in the presence of God. Some of us, you know, Tony, I won't pick on you, but you get up super early and you got to go to work. Might be hard to spend 5 or 10 minutes. So for you, it might be the afternoon. It might be the evening. Others of us, maybe we have a little more wiggle room in our mornings. And so, you know, spend 15, 20 minutes. I've talked before about lighting a candle, right? You put a candle there, you light it, and you look, and you say, God, you're present with me. And then you get distracted, and then you come back to the candle. You know, there's different ways you can do. Journaling is a great way to practice the presence of God. Just to spend 5, 10 minutes just journaling a little bit. Set a reminder on your phone. Some people call it the daily office, morning prayer, noon prayer, evening prayer. Sometimes just being in God's presence and not praying, not doing anything. You know, just going for a walk and just saying, hey, God, I'm just going to be. I'm not going to try to talk to you. I'm not going to try to intently listen. I'm just going to kind of be. But maybe take your earphones out. Maybe don't be distracted by checking email and just listen. Think about any relationship. You know, you ever be in a relationship and you start talking to the person and then eventually you just kind of run out of things to say. But you still like the person. You still want to hang out with them. So you just sit. You just sit next to them. And that idea of just being in the presence of God, just knowing that God is with us, God is among us. I had a friend who, through the season of Lent, said this is years ago, he turned off, he said, no radio in the car from February to Easter for 40 days. No radio in the car. In his job, like that season, he actually had to do like a ton of extra trips. He had to drive like 3 hours here, 4 hours here, like every week. And he's like, this is killing me. But it gave him time and space just to be silent and just to commune and talk with God. And sometimes he would talk with God, but he's not going to talk with God for 3 or 4 hours. So then sometimes it would just be sitting in the silence in the presence of God. Friends, it's out of this place though. Out of this place of knowing God is with us, that we'll begin to move into all these other things. Prophecy and healing and these miracles and tongues and all this stuff. It's out of that knowing just that God is with us, God is among us, God is in you in some special, unique way. One more quote and I'm done. Lisa, you can come up and close us in worship, but. You guys know I came from the Methodist Church before this, and we were down in Alabama serving the Methodist Church, and John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, this guy who just saw all these really amazing things happen. You know, he saw the miracles. He saw people speaking in tongues. He saw people being healed. He helped to transform so many people's lives, and yet he said this quote. Some people attribute this to his deathbed. Others don't, but he says this, best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us. So as we begin to move into this new season and talking about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, let's remember that this week, God is with us. God went to great lengths to be not only with you, but in a supernatural way in you. And so when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling down, when you feel like you can't defeat that particular sin or you can't get past this area of your life or you're feeling depressed, just know that God's Spirit is there. Walk in the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. God is not far away, friends. God is, best of all, God is with us. Let's stand together as we close in worship.